Psalm 32, verses 1 to 5. This is the word of the Lord. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Psalm 32. 2 weeks ago, when we started looking at Psalm 32, we were given, so to speak, the happy ending, if you like. We got the cream. David told us of a prize at the end of a race that we had not even run, or even won for that matter. The end goal, that is experiencing the blessed position and the benefits of being completely forgiven by God. You see, David in verse 1 and 2 gave us an extensive picture of that blessedness. And he used very deliberate words and extensive vocabulary first to describe the length and the breadth of our sin in the words transgression, sin, and iniquity, and then a more comprehensive length and breadth of God's complete forgiveness, using the words forgiven, covered, and counted not. Of having every sin, whether it be deliberate or rebellious or being falling short, all forgiven, covered, and blotted out by God in such a glorious way that we are completely debt-free to God. We do not have God's wrath or his punishment of eternal death hanging over us, and that's because the debt has been completely taken away and put into the account of Jesus Christ. And he paid it completely by his blood and carried the burden of our sin out of sight and out of our accounts. You see, to the believer, whether it's the faithful Israelite like David or the Christian like ourselves today, this is the state of blessedness that we should most long for and should be most sought after by us. But this forgiveness, this blessedness cannot be bought. It's a gift of grace alone. There's not a long and works-based process to obtain this treasure of forgiveness. I don't have to sell everything and buy it. And although that would be worth doing, there's no lifelong payment or plan or crushing penitence that we can pay. And even if it was available for purchase, we don't have the means, because the price is perfect righteousness and a life of infinite worth, none of which we have. God forgives us for his own sake, in spite of our guilt and of our sin. But one of the main requirements that is required of us to reach forgiveness is not to remain silent. We would think that David, being a man of God and after God's own heart, would have found obtaining this free gift of forgiveness an easy thing to grasp and to get hold of. I mean, if we hear this guaranteed forgiveness and all we have to do is confess freely and truly, it's a bit of a no-brainer, isn't it? But you see, now that David has shared the cream, the blessedness of forgiveness, he's about to share with us in the next part of this psalm, how he got there. and it wasn't the easy way. And I think I can safely say most of us do not get there the easy way either. It was a painful process. Not that it should be a painful process, but we shall see that because of our very nature, it's more often than not just that. Painful. David, through the psalm, is going to show us the painful lesson he learned firsthand so that we who are reading and listening can avoid doing the things that he did. As I said last time, he's keeping his word to God, the promise he made when he called out to God in Psalm 51 after having fallen deep into sin and adultery with Bathsheba, and then in his scheming and his deceitfulness, murdering her husband. And David said once God had forgiven him that he would teach others the ways of God. Now, before you all get comfortable here and think to yourselves that being Christians, that your sins, because they have been once and for all forgiven, that you're in your position of righteousness because of the cross, and therefore there's nothing for you to learn from this, think again. The fight against sin does not end there. It's an ongoing battle. David was also a man of God. And when he learned this lesson, he was a leader of the people of God. He loved God's law. His faith was seen as righteousness. And yet, he stumbled. And when he did, God didn't disown him, but God did require true confession and repentance in order to forgive him and restore their relationship to what it was. See, this psalm is a psalm for believers. It's not a psalm for the lost. It's not for the psalm for the wicked, although there are lessons that we can draw from the psalm that will be beneficial to the lost or to the wicked. See, David is warning you, believer, and he's warning me. Don't be silent. Before I continue any further, let's pray. Lord God, your word is powerful. And in the word, in the hands and in the lips of an unworthy vessel, it is a joyful thing but a burden to give these words to your people. Lord, seal my mouth that it may speak truth, Lord. May I not err to the left or the right when speaking of things that I claim to be your word. And Lord, for your people, for me and for your people, Lord, the subject of sin and confession and hiding of sin is so difficult in us, Lord. There are so many reasons why we be quiet and we do not confess and we hold on to hidden sin. Lord, may your spirit work within us. May we not switch off and think that this sermon is for someone else. May we be mature in your spirit and take what we need to hear, and then by your spirit working in our lives, do what needs to be done once we've heard it. Your word is supernatural, Lord God, and by your spirit I trust that you will do the supernatural with your word. I ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. So before I jump straight into the section that I want to look at, and that's verse 3 to 5, I want to show you something, a link, a bit of a flow that links this verse from the first two verses, 1 and 2, and brings us into verse 3. And that in particular is one word, the word for. For in Scripture and also in the English language, it's very much like the therefore, in that we should be asking ourselves, what is the for, therefore? So what is the for, therefore? As I said, for is like the word because, if you like. So instead of saying, I went to the shop because there was no milk, I could say, I went to the shop, for there was no milk. So basically, David is saying to us, there is something in verse 1 and 2 that we need to be concerned about that led to David's condition that he's about to describe for us in verse 3 to 5. And David wants to explain and expand on it and tell us what that is. The phrase linked here is the last line of verse 2. So we can read it like this if we connect the two verses, the end of 2 and the beginning of 3. In whose spirit there is no deceit, for when I kept silent. See, David revealed to us in verse 2 that the forgiven of God, those who are experiencing his forgiveness, are those who do not have a deceitful heart. But going into verse 3, David reveals that his flaw, David's flaw, the one he wants to talk about, was his deceit. And the kind of deceit that David is talking about is keeping silent. For when I kept silent. When were you silent, David? What were you silent about, David? What is this deceit? Well, we know, don't we? We are drawn back to David's great sin in 2 Samuel 11. His adultery with Bathsheba, and then his covering up of his sin, his deception, his silence. David first kept silent over his first sin, the adultery with another man's wife. And as a result of that first sin, Bathsheba becomes pregnant. Now you can imagine David's thoughts now. What now? I can't tell anyone. Everyone will want to know what I've done. I'm the king. What will they say about me? So David keeps this silent. He tries to deceive. He tries to cover up by trying to get Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to come home from the battlefront and sleep with her so that everyone will think that the pregnancy is by her husband. What a great idea. Deceitfulness. But does it work? No. Uriah is too honorable. Isn't that strange? Uriah thinks, how can I be at home enjoying the benefits of a loving wife when my brothers are fighting and dying on the battlefront for my country? So Uriah sleeps outside. He doesn't even sleep in his tent. David then tries to get him drunk. More deception. But still, Uriah will not lie with his wife. And so that part of David's deception fails. But David will not give up. He's not finished yet. He refuses to relent on his deception. So he arranges for Uriah to be put right on the battlefront at the fiercest part of the battle. Not only that, he drags other people to get involved in his sin. He tells his own men to back away and withdraw from Uriah so that Uriah is virtually on his own on the battlefront and there is no chance at all that he will not be killed. And of course, he does get killed. Now it's not just adultery, now it's murder. Why? Why the string of things going on? I'll tell you why. Deceitfulness. Deceitfulness. David wanted to hide the first sin, and in his deceit, he commits even more grievous sin of murder. Now he's got away with it, hasn't he? No one knows what he's done, only a select few, and their lips are sealed. But David doesn't stop there. The arrogance of the man. Now that Uriah is dead, and everyone thinks, well, he must have. We saw him come home. Uriah must have laid down with his wife. So David, his image before his people, his image on the outside, he still looks like this honest and great king. And he must have looked really benevolent and caring to then take Bathsheba with another man's child to be his wife. Deceitfulness. No one knows about his sin. He keeps silent. You see, the very nature of the fallen man is to be deceitful and to keep silent. It's in our very nature. It's been going on since creation. Think about Adam and Eve in the garden. The sin by defying God's commandment not to eat the fruit of the tree of good and evil. And when they did it, instead of running to God, at the time when they would always walk and talk with Him in the garden, in the perfect communication, one-on-one, everything unblemished, they don't go to Him. They cover themselves with leaves and try and hide away from Him. Deceitfulness. Adam and Eve, where are you? God cries. Silence. Jacob deceived his father, putting fur on his arms. Joseph's brother hid their sin from their father with a long web of deceit that lasted years and years. What about Achan? In the book of Joshua, do you remember him? You might not by the name, but you'll remember when I tell you the story. In Joshua 7, the very first battle that the people of Israel fought in the New Promised Land, the Lord tells Israel not to take any loot of any sort for themselves. But Achan does just that. And he grabs a handful of precious stuff that should have been going to the Lord's temple, and he hides it in his tent. Deceitfulness. And when the people of God were punished by God for the sins, by the very heavy defeat of the next battle, Joshua and the people are confused, and he gets the people together and asks them, who has brought this judgment on us? But Achan, instead of confessing right there and then, keeps silent. Even when Joshua, by God's power, came closer and closer and closer to identifying the culprit, Achan still keeps silent. Joshua whistles it down. The Lord shows him that the guy is from the tribe of Judah. Still he keeps silent. Then they get down to the very clan that he's from. Achan still is silent. They get right down to the family. Still he is silent. Then Joshua grabs the family and lines them up one by one and lets them pass through one by one, one man at a time. Achan remains deceitful and silent right to the end. Right until his finger is pointed right at him. And as a consequence, he and his whole family and his tent and everything they have is wiped out. It is a very nature of man to be silent and deceitful. So back to David and his hidden sin with Bathsheba. Now, if we solely relied on that account in 2 Samuel, the story of Bathsheba and David's sin, we would think on the surface that everything's fine for David from then on, for over a year, because he doesn't get confronted till after Bathsheba has had her child. So on the surface, David seems to have got away with his sin, and he doesn't seem to have a conscience at all. He doesn't seem to be affected. He marries Bathsheba. He takes her for his own. He continues with his ruling. They even have the child from the adultery. He seems to have completely got away with his deception. He's without remorse. Or is he? You see, there's an ominous warning that may slip your notice in 2 Samuel 11, and it's in verse 27. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That should make any of us think. If God is displeased, the matter is not going to end there. Let's read verse 3 of Psalm 32. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. You see, there seems from what we read that there's more going on in private with David while he was still pretending everything was fine. You see, in verse 3, David reveals to us all was not as plain sailing as it seemed. David was both mentally and physically suffering because of his deceit and his silence. And he's very descriptive in what that suffering looks like. His bones were wasting away. How, David? What does that wasting look like? Through my groaning all day long. The word groaning is almost like an injured lion roaring. It's painful. He's suffering. Sounds like agony, doesn't it? It's the kind of agony that would keep you awake at night, both in mental and physical pain. Maybe David's developed some kind of a bone-wasting illness or something, or something that we can explain naturally. But we know it's not that kind of pain, is it? We don't even need to speculate or guess, because David knows himself where that pain is coming from, and it's not conventional. Verse 4, "For day and night your hand was heavy on me." Your hand was heavy on me. Whose hand? God's hand. "My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." There are consequences for a man who is deceitful, who remains silent over his sin before God. David isn't suffering because of a lack of toughness or an illness. God is doing this to him. That's what he tells us right here. It's written in front of us. So what is God's hand? It's God's wrath. It's his displeasure being known to David through a tortured mind, his conscience. So heavy a hand of judgment, of chastising, that David feels like a man dying of thirst in the heat of summer. His strength is drained as if he's in the middle of a heat wave. You ever felt like that? We're West Aussies. We know what that feels like. We know what heat feels like, the continuous heat of summer. What about other things? What about that feeling that you and I get when we have sinned and we have been found out and are about to be punished? You had that knot, that feeling in your stomach, or even close to the bone. Have you ever done something that you haven't been found out for, you haven't apologized for, and the person that you've wronged is someone you love? And so this thing goes on within you, and it starts eating you up inside, this guilt between hiding and acknowledging. I don't know about you, but I have. Have you ever wronged your wife? I have. And I love my wife. And the longer the wrong went unresolved, the more it ate me up inside. It was a sickness, like a sickness to my stomach, almost as if it was physical and not mental. That's what's happening to David. He's been deceitful. He has wronged God, because all sin is against God, and God will not be mocked. But at the same time, God is loving, and he will not let his own, his elect, keep on in their path of sinning. So God's hand of discipline, of loving correction, leans heavy on David's conscience. And we are watching David buckle under the strain of the heavy hand of the Lord. David's torment here in the psalm is only described by this one short verse, but I want to read to you a psalm that David wrote, Psalm 38, where he's a bit more descriptive of what it's like to be under the hand of judgment. Try and picture this while I'm reading it. Close your eyes and think and identify with David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There's that hand of God. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. My iniquities have gone over my head. It's like he's drowning. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. And all the day I go about mourning. For my sides are filled with burning, and there's no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. That sounds unbearable, doesn't it? But it's no mystery to David. He knows where this is coming from. But still, he clings to his sin. Still, he remains silent. David still hasn't confessed his sin. That seems crazy. All he needs to do is confess and repent. But he hasn't. Surely David knows what to do. Surely he knows, just like he said in verse 1 and 2, that God will forgive him fully and restore him and the pain will cease. But he doesn't do it. Not for over a year. Why not? If we look at David's sin, we could pick three reasons why David, and for that matter, why us, why we, do not confess even under such torment and pressure, why we keep silent about our sin. The first one is shame. You see, we could build up such an image and a reputation of piousness amongst our friends and our church family, even have an image of ourselves in our own minds, that the shame that we will feel when we confess our sins will blemish this reputation that we have, this polished halo, as Gloria calls it, that we have so meticulously kept for others to see. That's hypocrisy. But it holds us. Like us and like David, it holds us captive and just feeds that deceitfulness, that remaining silent, not confessing, even though forgiveness from God is just waiting right there for us. Secondly is pride, and it runs very close alongside shame. As I said, we have an image of ourselves, but it's not a true reflection of who we really are. So we deceive ourselves that our sin is not really sin, or that it's not really that bad, or that we may compare someone else and that their sin is much worse than ours, so ours is only a little sin and we've got full control of it anyway, so it's not something that we really need to worry about. We convince ourselves that if we did something, it was someone else's fault anyway. Aren't we good at that? Gloria was annoying me, so I lost my temper. It's her fault. She must confess her sins, not me. Deceitfulness. David would have to admit he was wrong. Then the people he ruled over would see that their king was no more than a lawbreaker, just like the rest of them. And they would not esteem him as much as they did then. Pride. Thirdly, and possibly the most frightening and strong, is love of our sin. David didn't want to confess his sins because he didn't want to give it up. Are we not just the same? He would have said to himself, if I tell Uriah or confess my sin to God and to Uriah, I will have to stop. I cannot stop feeding my lust and have Bathsheba to myself. But you see, God owned David. David belonged to God, and God was not going to let him stay in his sin. Hebrews 12, 6 to 8 says this, "For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which we all have participated, then you are illegitimate children, and you are not sons." You see, Hebrews is expanding on what we already find in Proverbs 3:12, and David would have known this. "For the Lord reproves him who he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." And God is using the means of David's conscience to bring David back into a right relationship with his God. And he does just that with us as believers. And so, although unseen in 2 Samuel, but revealed to us in Psalm 32 by David, God's hand was heavy and painful on him. So then, when we read in 2 Samuel, then when God finally sends the prophet Nathan to confront David about his sin, David just crumbles straight away. I mean, I was saying to this morning out the back that I never saw that. It should have been strange to me when I read 2 Samuel that David would just confess so quickly. But now we know from Psalm 32 why that was. You see, pain is good. Yeah, you heard me right. Pain is good. Imagine a world without pain. You might think it's good, but it can be dangerous, even fatal. Have you ever heard of a disorder called CIPA? Its sufferers cannot feel pain or heat. But that's not a good thing, because if you imagine, if a sufferer was walking around and put their hand on a hot stove that had been left on, they can't feel anything. So if they left their hand on there, it would just burn. And the only way that they would know that something was happening is they would be smelling their own flesh burning. And by that time, it would be too late. The damage is done. Pain protects us from a greater harm. It's like a warning something, that's a warning system that something is wrong. I've had a bit of back pain for the last 3 weeks, and there's always a sort of mini battle going on between Gloria and I because I hate taking medication and I walk around like an old man suffering. But there's something in me that says that if I take this pain and it goes away, I'm going to damage my back. So I don't want to take too much of that pain away because it may save me from something worse. If you haven't heard of CIPA, how about leprosy? We've all heard about that. It's mentioned many times in the Bible. If we who are healthy stub a toe and we cut it open, we feel pain. And the pain stops us continuing on our way. We stop. It stops us from even possibly losing the toe altogether. We limp home. We take care not to put further pressure or damage on it. We may even put it in a bandage, or if we can't, if it's bleeding too much, we may go to the doctor and get the bleeding stopped. We seek medical attention for it. You see, pain is a warning sign that things are not good and that we need to take action. A leper, however, just like CIPA, doesn't have that pain. They do not have that warning system when they're injured. So even everyday bumps and scratches turn disastrous because the initial injury goes unnoticed. And so a leper with an injured toe wouldn't feel anything and may just carry on walking on that injured toe all the way home. And because they don't feel it, they may not even have a toe by the time they get home. A God-defined conscience is the warning pain against our sin. It's a pain, a heavy hand, that warns us that we are on a path to something much worse, a deterioration of our relationship with God. It can affect our prayers. It can affect our health. Scripture tells us, tells husbands, do not do this to your wife. It will affect your prayers. But for the lost, the warning ignored leads to judgment and eternal death. The pain and heavy hand of God on David and on us and on our consciences is God's mercy. It is a blessing. God loves us. He's chosen. He loves us and wants to forgive us. And we see this when we go into the next verse. So when David comes to his senses through God's loving discipline, then we heard that when the sending of the prophet Nathan, this is what David does in verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. You see, in verse 4, David said, I kept silent. He, only he, David, can take responsibility for his own sin. The path. You see, in verse 5 as well, we go from I to my. I acknowledged my sin, my iniquity, my transgression, all the my's. That's David taking ownership of his sin. But that's not the only vital component of true confession and repentance. The path to forgiveness has vital components to it. Ownership. Acknowledging, confessing, and then repenting of sin. That all starts with acknowledging that the sin is yours and mine. It's personal. My sin. No one else. It's my. I own it. I alone have sinned against you, God. No being deceitful. I did it. I am responsible. I deserve punishment. The sin and the guilt is mine. I confess and repent. I acknowledged my sin. Acknowledgement of sin is not just ownership of it. It's also an admission or acknowledging that what you have done is sin. And that acknowledgement is first and foremost to God, against whom we have sinned. And He is the only one who can forgive that sin. Look at the words used again in verse 5. Do they not mirror the groups of three words that we saw in verse 1 and 2 2 weeks ago? There's those three words again. Sin, iniquity, and transgression. See, David's confession, his acknowledgement, his uncovering is full and complete. Full disclosure, no deceit of heart, no excuses, a full confession of everything. The second part of the path to forgiveness is confession. Full confession. David remains silent. He tried to cover up his sin like Adam and Eve. But no one can righteously cover sin other than God. So David relents. He did not cover his iniquity. Not at all. Not even a part of it. I mean, the Lord God knew of David's sin. But David had to come and confess and uncover it before God. Confession is the uncovering, also involves specifying our sin. It's not a forgive me in general type confession. Our hearts are shown not to be deceitful when we name the sins. Confession of our individual transgressions. And that individual confession re-emphasizes our ownership of that sin and the admission of guilt before God. How should we look at this then, Providence? Do not get isolated by your sin and therefore give a foothold to your old nature. There is a reason that James calls us to confess our sins to one another. And it's not to get forgiveness from one another. That's not what it's about. It's about those things we were talking about, the shame and the pride, particularly, and the love of our sin. It keeps that at bay. If our brothers and sisters know who we are, if we know who each other is, a true reflection, then in our struggle with sin, we cannot be ashamed because everyone knows. I know, you know I'm weak, I know you are weak. There is nothing hidden. There is no reason to hide from shame. It's the same reason we cannot be prideful, because we have no righteousness of our own. So we support one another and spur one another on to fight our sin and not to love it. Why do we hide sin? Shame, pride, or love of sin? What sin are you and me hiding, Promises? What do you keep silent about? Is it disunity? Do you hold grudges? Is it gossip? Is it pornography? Whatever it is. Is the Lord weighing heavy on your conscience about your sin? That's a good thing. That means God is alive and preserving you by your conscience. But don't keep holding out and fighting against it. God has he not already given us His most priceless gift, that of His Son, Jesus Christ, for our sins? If He has given us such a priceless gift, why then would we hold out on forgiveness and a renewed relationship with Him when all we have to do is confess? Why would He withhold anything else? We cannot remain silent, Providence. That just allows our old nature of deceitfulness to creep slowly back, and we start isolating ourselves from our brothers and sisters in shame, and so the sin just gets a better and harder and deeper grip on us. David would shout to us and say, "Do not do it. Confess everything to God." We read that in 1 John 1. If we confess, God will forgive us. It's as easy as that, but we don't, do we? We hold on, and God lays heavy on us. But that heaviness will not last forever. There's a danger of always relying on that heaviness and that conscience to be there. Because if we keep fighting against God's warning system that He has given, it becomes like when you walk barefoot. When you walk barefoot down a road for the first time, it's painful. Every single little stone or thorn or lump hurts your feet, and you're like a big girl, and the feet are all red and sore. But after time, if you do it often enough, your bare feet create this thick skin on them. And like my daughter Shannon, who loves to walk barefoot, she can walk on anything and feels nothing. That's what happens to the human conscience when we keep ignoring and pushing down God's warning in us. And before we know it, we will be like the prodigal son so far away from God our Father that even the food of pigs looks good. I said right at the beginning that this passage had lessons for the lost. And by the lost, I mean anyone who has never come to that realization right in the beginning that they are a sinner and that only Jesus Christ, who was sent by the Father to pay for forgiveness of sin, can set you free from that. If you have never acknowledged your deceit or confessed your sin to God and repented and asked Him forgiveness, then you are lost. And it doesn't matter how many times you come to church, the hardening of the heart and the searing of the conscience, that is what is going to happen to you and the world, the lost. Look at the example of Pharaoh. He kept hardening his heart against Moses and against God, and eventually God left him to his hardening, and there was no way back for Pharaoh. If you are an unbeliever and your conscience troubles you over your sin and over the things that you hear in church, that is a good thing. It's the mercy of God. And He may be calling you to Himself to repent. But grab onto that opportunity with both hands, because God will not torture your conscience and call you forever. There is a date set for judgment, and soon it will be too late, and the pain of conscience will fade away, and your warning system will be useless. And before you know it, the judgment and destruction will be here. But there's this great hope. And David ends verse 5 like that, with this beautiful phrase, the words that a repentant sinner longs for. Do you remember that time? Those of you who believers, Providence, do you remember the first time you came before God and longed for forgiveness? Verse 5 says this, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. God will not fail to forgive those who ask. God does what only He can do, and what He would have done if David had confessed to Him straight away. God forgives it all. Selah. It's a musical term. One of those words that the scholars are not too sure about, but they reckon maybe it's a pause, musical pause for effect, to ram home the point of the particular part of the psalm. Some say it's a trumpet blast. I like that. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Trumpet blast. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how great it is to come before Your word and be reminded of the all-encompassing forgiveness of our sin. And not just the sin like David. David has so much to confess, because when we cover our sin, the sin is the covering up and the dishonesty and the hoops that we jump through to make sure that no one knows that sin, and in that way we sin against You even more. But no matter how big and how long we have been sinning for, You promise us over and over again that through Your Son, Jesus Christ, we just need to call out without deceitfulness. We do not remain silent. Holy Spirit, make us a people who are not silent. May the moment we fall into sin, we cry out before You for forgiveness so that we can be right before You. May we be a people that does not see our sin as something that we forget about, because we see sin as such a small thing. May we be people that want to take advantage of Your great and wonderful grace and Your mercy, and that way we may call out to You and You may forgive the iniquities of our sin. Thank you, Lord God, for your Son, Jesus Christ, who, because you did not withhold him, our sins are forgiven. And you will not withhold anything from us till the day you take us home to be with you. Amen.